If, on the other hand, they're saying, know we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus alone, but in order to grow in the Lord, and the process of sanctification, we need to bring in the works of the law. That's just the weaker brother. The weaker brother is a true believer who doesn't realize their freedom in Christ. Okay? So their legalism is in the realm of sanctification, not in the realm of justification, initial salvation. And so that's what the whole question is when it comes to the Seventh-day Adventists. Which category are they in? And Walter Martin put them over here. Okay? Now, by the way, when we classify a denomination or an association of churches, when we classify one as a cult or as just a Christian denomination but not a cult, we're not saying anything about the people. Okay? Because we don't even know. We don't know the people's heart. Do they really believe what they're supposed to believe? And so the Protestant reformers, when, you know, Martin Luther, 1517, he wrote his 95 theses, and then he had the start of the Protestant Reformation. Well, from 1546 to 1566, you had the Counter-Reformation, Roman Catholic response. And one of the things they did was they anathematized anyone who believed in justification by faith alone. So what the Council of Trent said, anybody who believes that you're saved through faith in Christ alone, you're hellbound. You are not in the true church unless you acknowledge it by faith plus works. So most of the reformers at that point said, okay, Roman Catholicism is no longer Christian. It's an apostate form of Christianity. Okay, it's fallen away from true biblical Christianity. Yet, if you ask the average reformer, does that mean all Catholics are hellbound? They would say no. There's, you know, then they would acknowledge Martin Luther himself was trying to reform the church, wasn't even leaving. He got kicked out when a pope excommunicated him, and he took the document called the Papal Bull and then had a party and burned it at the party. He didn't lose any sleep over it, but the fact of the matter is Martin Luther never left the Roman Catholic Church. They kicked him out. So this is a difficult question to answer, and Walter Martin's going to be on this side saying that they're a Christian denomination that is just a weaker brethren. I think it's the legalist. It's a teaching salvation by faith in Jesus plus works, so it's a non-Christian cult. However, there is an evangelical leg within them, and we'll talk about that. I think I'll talk about it right now. In 1990, I believe it was 1995, I was at the national meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and I just happened to be sitting down at a table where about half the guys at the table were theologians from the Seventh-day Adventists that had been accepted into the Evangelical Theological Society. And when I overheard these guys talk, it shocked me on how strict they were judging their own quote-unquote denomination. And one of them was a Seventh-day Adventist historical scholar. He told me what Walter Martin didn't understand. He sent a list of questions to the Seventh-day Adventist leaders. They told him, well, give us a few weeks and we'll get back to you with our answers. He said, sure, take your time. When they gave him back the answers, they were pretty solid biblical answers in reference to salvation. What this guy claims, this historian claims, Walter Martin didn't know that he was leading some of the Seventh-day Adventist leaders to Christ, and that established the evangelical leg of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. But since then, they have taken a lot of heat. 1995 was only 6 years after Walter Martin died. So just as they began to grow in numbers, they began to take heed. So there is an evangelical leg of Seventh-day Adventists that are true believers. But some of those true believers would still say, yeah, but Seventh-day Adventism is a cult because there are some doctrines that we as Seventh-day Adventists have to deny in order to be true believers. Then there's a liberal leg of the Seventh-day Adventists, which like liberal Presbyterians, liberal Methodists, liberal Baptists, they're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, name only. They don't really believe Jesus is God, the Son become a man. They don't believe he died on the cross for our sins. Substitute sacrifice, you know, if anything, he just set an example for us, and we're saved by works. So you've got the liberal group within there. And then you have what this guy was telling me is the most traditional of the Seventh-day Adventists, and they are the cultic side, the cultic leg, where they elevate Ellen G. White as a prophetess, and they elevate her either above the Bible or equal to the Bible in authority. And so a lot, so it's kind of like a traditional Seventh-day Adventist is going to be very loyal to Ellen G. White, but that will make them cultic. But there are many Seventh-day Adventists that don't really spend that much time reading the writings of Ellen G. White. They go right to the Bible, and that's the evangelical link. Okay? Some of their false doctrines that the Seventh-day Adventists have. In fact, first of all, I'll skip to point four, on Ellen G. White, just to give you a background of how the Seventh-day Adventists started. Ellen G. White was basically a false prophetess, and she followed William Miller, who incorrectly taught that Jesus would return in 1843. His followers were called the Millerites. Now, when Jesus did not return in 1843, Miller himself recanted. He just went back to being a local pastor. I mean, it was to the point where they had people literally sitting on rooftops and had sold their houses and sold their belongings expecting Jesus to return. And so he felt really bad, so he recanted. And he didn't live in seclusion. He just went back to pastoring a small church and just figured, you know what? I need to get out of the prophetic business and just preach the word. The sad thing is, even though Miller admitted he got it wrong, a lot of his followers didn't. And so Ellen G. White and other Millerites did not recant. They claimed that what happened in 1843 was that the sanctuary that Christ was to clean was not on earth but in heaven. So Jesus cleansed the sanctuary in heaven rather than coming to earth and then having the temple, the millennial temple built and stuff like that. And so he invisibly returned. So yeah, he got it right, but it wasn't on earth. It was in heaven. Well, that's pretty unverifiable. Ellen G. White taught that in 1844, Christ went into the second compartment of the sanctuary in heaven after cleansing it, to review the cases of professing Christians to see who is worthy of eternal life. Okay? And so Ellen G. White, she's got this investigative judgment that is going on and judging the works of believers to find out which believers are worthy to go to heaven and which ones are not. And they're not going to go to hell. They're going to be annihilated because they deny hell. So it seems to me that if they're following the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, Ellen G. White, they're actually in a non-Christian cult. Okay? Having said that, there are Seventh-day Adventists that could care less about Ellen G. White. Now, by the way, if you get some really beautiful artwork about an end times prophecy conference in your neighborhood, I can almost guarantee that they're Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? And if you read the small print, you'll probably find that out. And those ones are interpreting prophecy along the lines of Ellen G. White. So they're the real, that's the real cultic side there. Also, Ellen G. White taught that if you worship on Sunday, that's what accepting the mark of the beast means. So she saw accepting the mark of the beast, 666 on your right hand or your forehead, that's symbolic for people who worship on Sunday, not on Saturday. Okay? Now, let me say this. There are Seventh-day Adventists who worship on Saturday. There are Messianic Jews that worship on Saturday. There are Gentile Christians who worship on Saturday. Okay? That does not make them cultic. Okay? Now, and by the way, sometimes when we need to worship on Sunday, if we act like you have to worship on Sunday, if you're not worshiping on Sunday, you're not a true Christian or whatever, we can be a weaker brother, or even worse, we could be a legalist if we make it essential to salvation. We need to recognize that those who have embraced the new covenant through Jesus' blood, rather than celebrating God's creation work and setting aside Saturday, now we of the new covenant, we set aside Sunday voluntarily because Jesus bodily rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. So, but we do that voluntarily. It's, in other words, it's not mandatory. If your pastor said, look, I got bad news, there's not enough money to support me full-time anymore, so I had to get a day job, and one of those days that I work is Sunday, so we're going to have to start worshiping on Saturday or worshiping on Friday, I don't think God's going to be upset. Okay? Yeah.
I don't want to get too far afield here, but I've got a few questions. And one of them is in Revelations, in fact, all seven churches, Jesus says, men who overcome they'll grant to this and that. And the tree of life, not her, the second death, the crown of life, all those. And then I look into the Old Testament and I see that God, and he didn't overlook sin, but he kind of gave a pass to those who have heart for him.
Yeah.
And so God, apparently in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he looks at the heart. Mm-hmm. Where does works go in there? I see in the scriptures that we are saved unto good works.
And, yeah.
I know my wife and I have a heart to do that because Jesus loves us, we love other people.
Yeah, there's a lot of people, okay, there's belief, behavior, and being. This isn't taught as much as it should be taught in the churches. This is just the way I broke it down. So I would get youth pastors all the time telling our kids, look, if you claim you believe, but you're still living in sin and not obeying God's laws, if you have belief in, but the behavior is not there, I got a question, are you even a true believer? Well, they're just saying what James said in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us basically that but we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, not of works, so we got no reason to boast. However, once we are saved, verse 10, now we're God's poem, God's workmanship, God's work of art, created, new creations, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So true saving faith will produce good works. But too many times these youth pastors come in and tell our kids, you know, if you've got the behavior, you've got everything. No. No. I'll go so far to say that God's not really even that concerned with your behavior. What God wants is your heart. God doesn't want your actions. He wants your heart. And so God wants, what He wants is in the realm of being, He wants you to be Christ-like. So when He condemns the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, He then promotes the fruit of the Spirit, not the deeds of the Spirit. So this isn't what Paul means when he says that we should obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. The letter of the law, Jesus should have rested on the Sabbath. The spirit of the law, you love mankind, you do what you can to help them, we're going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. So Jesus, by the way, explained the spirit of the law. I mean, the Ten Commandments, first four, our relationship with God, last six, our relationship with our neighbor. So the Ten Commandments sums up over 600 commands in the Old Testament. Jesus summed it up with two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the spirit of the law, what God really wants is the Holy Spirit working in your life so that from the heart, you love God with everything you got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. So it's really a relationship with God. So in other words, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, but a personal love, trust, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who then empowers us to walk in love.
I keep this in my Bible to remind me, but the motivation behind it is...
The motivation behind it. So in other words, it's not... And the rules and regulations, they're good guidelines. Because generally speaking, you know, I mean, thou shalt not steal is a very good guideline. Now, if your family's starving to death and you have to steal a piece of bread to keep them alive, I'm sure that that's, you know, we can't, this isn't a course on ethics where I could talk about my view how to deal with ethical dilemmas, but certainly in probably 999 or every 1,000 cases, you don't steal. You don't lie. Rahab the harlot lied. God commended her because she saved two Jewish lives by doing that. The Egyptian midwives lied. God commended them. They saved Jewish lives. Corrie ten Boom and her family lied to the Nazis. They were hiding Germans. And I'm sure God was pleased with that. But in general, if you're reading the Bible and you find command after command after command that you're violating, and you don't see anything in the New Testament where those commands have been removed, you got to question, okay, am I really a believer of the Lord? Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. Having said that, we don't have a relationship. If you have just a relationship with God's commands, period, you're not saved. Our relationship is with the moral lawgiver himself, not the moral law. So we ought to view, our lives as a personal love, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus. Walking with Jesus. The biblical formula for obedience, that's what these two groups get wrong. Obedience equals faith plus love in action. So Paul said, legalizer, that's a false religion. They think they can save themselves by their works. Okay, no one will become righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather through the law we become conscious of sin. Romans 3:20. Instead, the weaker brother thinks, oh, okay, now I understand. I'm saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But once I'm saved, now I have to do good works to grow in the Lord. And Paul says no. In Romans 7, he says no, you're just going to frustrate yourself because you're trying to obey through your own power. So instead, you got to trust in the Lord and His Word, and love the Lord and love your neighbor, and the natural faith and love in action will produce obedience. That's why Paul says, James says faith without works is dead. True saving faith will produce good works. Paul says, in Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by faith. Paul says, Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, when he sums up the whole law, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. So we've got to think about our walk with the Lord as a personal trust, love relationship with the Lord, which will enable us from the heart, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey God's laws from the heart, to obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. It's kind of like, it's not the end of the world if you wake up in the morning and say, good, I believe in you, Jesus. What do you want me to do today? But really the question we should be asked is, because I believe in you, Jesus, and I love you, and I trust in you, help me to be the person you want me to be. And so true Christian spirituality is not really behavior, it's being Christ-like and allowing Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to live his life through you. That doesn't mean that we just throw away all the commands. As we study God's Word, we just find out, man, I'm always taking God's name in vain. That doesn't seem to be consistent with God. Well, it's not. You have willful, habitual sin and no desire to turn from that willful, habitual sin. You gotta ask yourself if you're even saved. At the same time, if we only focus on behavior, we're missing the boat here. So the legalist, the non-saved guy, he focuses on behavior. He thinks he's going to earn that. No, that's false. Salvation by works is false, and salvation by faith plus works is false. But the weaker brother says, no, I get it. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But then once we're saved, we grow by works. Then it's all about behavior. Paul says no in Romans 7. And so true obedience is going to be that faith and love in action. I don't even like the what would Jesus do movement, because it doesn't always apply. You're a young Christian guy in college, you meet a young Christian gal, you really get along, you start dating, and you think, I think I want to marry this gal. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus wouldn't marry her. Jesus is too busy saving mankind, so it doesn't apply to it. You start teaching people the Bible, and all of a sudden some guy runs up to you and drops down on his knees and starts worshiping you. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would accept the worship. Mm-hmm. If you accept the worship, you should start hearing call. So what would Jesus do doesn't always apply. What does apply is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will meet your needs. But are you putting God's kingdom first? When you come here to Shepherd's Bible, you should be saying, am I doing this for my ego, just to show people how smart I am? Or am I doing this because I'm trying to build Christ's kingdom, not my own? Am I putting God's kingdom and his righteousness first? 1 Corinthians 10:31. We've been preaching on that on Sunday at church, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 10. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. So can you honestly say that whatever it is you're doing, are you doing it for God's glory? Most of the time when I'm eating, you know, most of the time I'm eating because I don't like what I see. And that's not good for me and it's not good for the Lord. What would be better is if I would say, no, I'm only going to eat that food, the kind of food that's really healthy for me. Every once in a while, in moderation, a little dessert won't kill me. But I want to eat stuff that's healthy for me. Well, if I say it's healthy for me, period, that's still sin. But if I say I want to eat food that's healthy for me because I'm a servant of the King. And just like Paul disciplined his body, and tried to be all that God called him to be through the power of the Holy Spirit, I've got to do the same. And the healthier I am, the more likely I'm going to be able to do what God's called me to do and be what God's called me to be. So can we say that whatever we're doing to put the spotlight on the Lord, not on ourselves? It's actually a tough one for Bible college professors and pastors. You know, am I preaching to my congregation because God's called me to preach and I live to preach His Word? Or am I preaching in my congregation because I've got too much arrogance to sit down and listen to somebody else preaching? And I think I'm a know-it-all and I want the glory, you know. But anyway, the more persecution comes, and once someday they make Christianity illegal, you know, that'll separate the men from the boys and we'll see the guys who are really doing it for God's glory. And, so, are you living to build God's kingdom? Are you living to put the glory on the Lord? And then 2 Corinthians 5:15, and He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose on their behalf. So Jesus died for us, we're supposed to be living for Him. So whatever it is that we do, can we honestly say, I'm doing this because I'm living for Jesus. Okay? There's a lot of times when I go through a McDonald's drive-thru, and it's because I'm living for Jesus. No, because there's times when I'm coming right from work, and I gotta speak at Kingston, or I gotta take the Kingston Ferry to preach the gospel, which I feel that God's called me to do, and there's no time for that nice comfortable meal with my wife. So this time I'm going through the McDonald's drive-thru because I'm living for Jesus. There's other times I'm going through that McDonald's drive-thru because, hey, I got the money and I want some of that junk food in me because it tastes good, you know? So, but those are the things we should ask, you know, am I living for the Lord? Am I living to bring God glory or myself glory? Am I living to build the Lord's kingdom or my own? And you take that and obedience equals faith plus love and action. And I think that helps. You know, so it's really, when everything's said and done, the Christian walk is not really like a list of rules and regulations you're supposed to obey. It's a lot more like a marriage. Okay? It's a personal love, trust relationship. And, just in this situation, it's our relationship with the Lord. And we've got to think about it in terms of that personal relationship. So, but with the Seventh-day Adventists, they're all caught up with works to the degree, I think, that it places them outside of true historic biblical Christianity. And that's the Seventh-day Adventist organization, not necessarily Seventh-day Adventist kids that we get at my school. I don't try to get them to lead the Seventh-day Adventist organization. I just try to lead them to Christ, get them to love Jesus, and then when they turn 18, what they decide to do with that, that's their business. That's between them and the Lord and their parents. Yes.
My brother is soul sleeping now, and I told him that I'll be waiting for him.
Yeah. It's And the thing is, too, is annihilation of the wicked and soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventists share these doctrines with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but that does not make them a cult. So, as bad as soul sleep is and annihilation of the wicked, I have friends like Chris Dayton, you know, friends who love the Lord, but they're really confused on this matter. And soul sleep is the belief that there is no immaterial soul of the human, that after physical death, man ceases to exist until the resurrection on the last day. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, Paul, they don't exist anymore. When they get raised, then they'll exist. So if you're a believer and you die, you'll cease to exist until you're raised on the last day. If you're a non-believer, and you die, you'll cease to exist until you're resurrected on the last day to be judged. And then we're going to see that they believe in the annihilation of the wicked there too. Now we spent a lot of time covering this with the Jehovah's Witnesses, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. I'm just going to cover a few verses. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, Paul says, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So when the believer is absent from his body, where is he? He's at home with the Lord. And, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist might say, well, you're not going to, when you cease to exist, you're not going to know that you cease to exist. The next thing you'll think of is when Jesus returns and resurrects you. So, but Paul also said, no, prefer rather be absent from the body, be at home. Why would you prefer non-existence even if you're not experiencing it? Certainly we have communion with Jesus right now, but we're going to have much closer communion with Jesus when we physically die and our souls go to be with Him. The real key passage here is that Matthew 22, passage 29 to 33, where Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their physical deaths and thousands of years before the resurrection. Because Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, we know that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their death, and the resurrection still hasn't occurred. Paul, even in Philippians 1, if you look at Philippians 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why would it be gain to die if you cease to exist? But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So in other words, it would be for your benefit if I lived on in the flesh. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, I reached that point of one day where I'm not in prison, nobody's beating up on me, but I just was so overwhelmed with Jesus' goodness that I just said, I was in my classroom, I was working late, and I just stood up and I said, Jesus, take me right now, I just want to be with you. I just fed up with the world, I just want to be with you. And the first thing that came to my mind is my wife and my grandson beat me. And so I said, never mind, Lord. And that's what Paul did here in Philippians. He realized, you know, I would rather die right now and be with Jesus. But the Philippian church needs me, so. But this makes no sense if after you die you cease to exist. The Bible teaches that man has a non-material aspect, soul or spirit, we talked about that a little bit last week, that continues to exist after physical death, okay? Biblical words for spirit, you know, like in the Greek it's pneuma, the biblical words for spirit, wind, and breath are identical only because each represents an unseen reality. So when Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:46, and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He wasn't saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my breath. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. Also, with the thief on the cross there, in that same chapter, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, the thief on the cross that repented wasn't with Jesus that night. After his death, Jesus lied. So soul sleep doesn't really work. Look at Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so Jesus draws a distinction there between the body and the soul. Don't fear the guy that can just kill your body, but can't kill the soul. What in the world is the soul if there is no non-material soul? And, Acts 7:59. Yeah. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen's not saying, Lord Jesus, receive my breath. He's saying, receive my spirit into your presence.
Would that be the same thing when Jesus breathed on the disciples?
He literally did breathe on them, so his breath went on them. But in doing so, I guess with his resurrection body, and because he's God the Son, he also had the ability to transfer the Holy Spirit to them, because this was a temporary thing to hold them over for another 10 days. Because then the Holy Spirit was going to baptize the church. So we don't need that because now we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. But it goes back to Genesis where God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. Yeah.
Now how do you respond? In verse 59, when he says, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then if you go to verse 60, then it says he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. How do you respond to someone? Because I know what it means when he said that he fell asleep. I know what it means that he died.
And then
but how do you respond?
Here, just with the whole doctrine of soul sleep, you'll find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're talking about some of you sleep. Sleep is a metaphor for physical death, because it's like, you know, when we used to go to wakes and funerals back in New Jersey, the elderly ladies would look at the guy in the coffin and say, oh, he looks like he's just asleep. Well, and that's all it is. It's a nice way to say, hey, look, the guy's dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 witnesses saw Jesus at one time. But most of whom remain to this day, but some of them are asleep. He's saying some of them have died.
And Jesus said the same thing with what the little girl said. She's not dead. She's asleep.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I understand what it means, but how do you, so basically, how do you respond?
They just take it literally, and they shouldn't. Okay. You just deal with all the biblical data.
Okay.
We see that when our physical body looks like it's asleep, the Bible says that our soul goes to be with the Lord. And so, you know, Jesus even referred to, when he referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he referred to them as living. God's not God, not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Live, and dead for, they've been asleep for 700 years. Now another thing too is where sleep comes into play is when, sometimes in the Old Testament, where they went to sleep with his fathers, the emphasis is on rest, rest and peace. You're resting from the toils of this earthly life. And, but it does not mean, you know, what the Seventh-day Adventists try to get it to mean. And, you know, James 2:26 just says the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And, there again, the Seventh-day Adventists are going to agree with Jehovah's Witnesses on that and say that the body without the spirit, the body without the breath, is dead. Okay? And but in reality, what James is doing, he's showing us that death in the Bible equals separation, not extinction. So the whole case of soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked is based on the idea that death equals annihilation or extinction. And they're begging the question. That's what they're supposed to prove. But they're assuming that to be destroyed means you don't exist anymore. No, when a city is laid waste and is destroyed in the Bible, it's still there, but it just means it no longer serves the purposes that it was supposed to serve. And, but physical death is the separation of the spirit or the soul from the physical body. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from fellowship with God's spirit. If it's eternal death, it's eternal separation of our spirit from God's spirit. Okay? And, so whatever the case, the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong, and the Christian church, I believe, has been right for well over, close to 2,000 years now, that when you physically die, your soul, the non-material aspect of man, continues to have conscious existence. If you're a believer, that's in God's presence. If you're a non-believer, then you go to Hades, where you're tormented until the resurrection and the great white throne judgment. Now, they also hold to annihilation of the wicked, the belief that the unsaved will not suffer eternal conscious torment, instead they will cease to exist. Well, if that's true, I don't know why Jesus, in Mark 9:42-49, he refers to it as he calls it Gehenna, which is a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats that over and over again. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I know annihilation is like Chris Day said, well, that you'll go weep and gnash your teeth for a few minutes and then they'll cease to exist. Well, then what's the big deal? Who cares about a few seconds of weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's the eternity of non-existence that should be the threat. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't describe hell as a place of non-existence. He describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We saw in Revelation 14:9-11, for those who accept the mark of the beast have no rest day and night, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and often their response is much like Chris Dace. It says, well, the smoke of their torment goes up forever, but they cease to exist. Well, God's word just got done saying they have no rest day and night. If you cease to exist, you get lots and lots of rest. So what the evangelicals who are now teaching this, what they do is they just whitewash through the book of Revelation. They treat this being so symbolic that it almost has no literal meaning behind the symbols. So they often deny a literal antichrist, a literal mark of the beast. Revelation 19:20, the antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire alive. Revelation 20:10, 1,000 years later, Satan gets released from the bottomless pit, leads one final rebellion against Jesus, and then Satan gets tossed into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the antichrist are still 1,000 years later, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, I mean, that's pretty clear. And then the lake of fire, that's the same place in verse 15 of Revelation 20, where all whose names were not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's where they're going to go. So in the Bible, in sheep and goat judgment, it talks about eternal death and eternal life. The eternal is how long it's going to last. And the life or death, so the eternal, that deals with the quantity. And then life or death, that deals with the quality. So we all have eternal existence. Chris Tate, when he debated me, you can watch this debate on our debate on hell. I think over 15,000 people have watched it online. And you go to YouTube, you go to Sermon Audio. Was it Sermon Audio /IBD?
Yeah. SermonAudio.com/IBD.
And then just click on all sermons and then just type in hell debate. But once you get to my page on Sermon Audio, Phil Fernandez, instead of Bill Offense, then click and then type in hell debate and stuff. And you can watch the video or listen to it. And but he quoted from, I think, it was either Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley, where they said that everyone will live forever. The question is, are you going to live forever in heaven or in hell? And I said, no, that's wrong. That's not biblical. That's not a biblically precise statement. And he said, well, Jonathan Edwards said it. I said, well, yes, they're greater thinkers than me, but I'm here to tell you they're wrong. I said, from the first year I went to Liberty University, I was arguing with my professors that not all human beings are going to live forever. All human beings are going to exist forever. But the Bible, if your quality of existence really, really stinks, the Bible calls that eternal death, not eternal life. If the quality is really good, that's eternal life. Okay? So, whether it was Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley, whoever it was, they were not using precise biblical language there. That's not my fault. And, let's see, so the Bible teaches that the unsaved will suffer eternal conscious torment. They will not be annihilated. You can look at the last couple chapters of Revelation. They're outside the city in a place of torment. And
Christian? Yeah. And you've probably heard it, but what was in Revelation already, it already happened. I think it happened
last time. 78
days. Yeah, follow the temple.
Yeah, and I disagree with them on that, though I am open to the book of Revelation being written before 70 AD. See, what you have there is the preterist position, And they still claim Jesus is going to return. I don't know why, because all the passages that talk about his return, they've got it all pretty much being fulfilled before 70 AD. And so it's like Matthew 24, 29 to 31, you have these signs in the sky, the sun darkened and the moon is light, stars fall from the sky, power of the heavens is shaken, and then Jesus sends his angels with a trumpet blast and gathers the elect from one end of the sky to the next. And now, think about what they're saying. They're saying that Jesus gathering the elect from the four skies, from the four corners of the sky, whatever, his gathering the elect is symbolic of what happened in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD?
It was a scattering.
Jesus didn't come and win. The Romans came in and won, and they scattered the Jews all over the place. So, I mean, if God's using a figure of speech, using metaphors for destruction of the temple in 70 AD, I think he could have used much better metaphors than that. And so it seems to me that there will be a literal Antichrist. And this literal Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet, will be defeated by Jesus at his return. Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If anybody's reading the second coming of Christ into the destruction of the temple of 70 AD, I just don't see it. I think there's as much credibility to say that Jesus came and conquered the Antichrist and false prophet in 70 AD. There's as much credibility in saying that as saying with the Jehovah's Witnesses that he visibly appeared to Brooklyn, New York in 1914 or whatever it was. So I don't put much stock in that view. I think it's very weak. And I think when you look at, here's some key passages. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. What you have here, these are each one prophecy. Okay? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But then it also says that the government is going to rest on his shoulder. And that he's going to sit on the throne of David and reign over the world. Now, was the first half of that prophecy fulfilled literally or symbolically? Was a child given to us? Was a son born? Yes, literally. Then why in the world would we think the second half is going to be fulfilled symbolically? It's the same here, that the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then he's going to sit on David's throne and reign over the world. Again, why would the second half of that prophecy be symbolic when the first half is fulfilled literally? And the Jews were looking for a literal reign of Messiah on earth sitting on the throne of David. And that's only because that's what God promised them. And the throne of David is not in heaven. The throne of David is on earth in Jerusalem. And now I think what we'll do is we'll take about a 7 or 8 minute break. Then about a 7:15, we'll talk about the Seventh-day Adventist view of Saturday worship. That it's wrong to worship on Sundays. We'll talk about that. And then we'll move on to Christian Science.